Okay, we've been studying in what I call Luke's perspective of Jesus, because we know that as we look at the four different gospel writers, that each of them had a particular perspective on Jesus from their own setting in life, so that out of the four, you get a composite picture. All four pictures are true pictures, but all four of them, none of the four of them give a complete emphasis or picture, so that there is actually a presentation of a full-orbed perspective of Jesus if you study all four of them. So in Luke's Gospel, we've particularly focused on the fact that he wrote this to a man named Theophilus, and we emphasize the fact that the name is significant. It means a friend of God or a lover of God. And it's actually the terminology that's used in James's description of Abraham as the friend of God. So Luke wrote this gospel particularly for people who want to develop the friendship that God has offered to them. And that's the foundation. The implication, of course, is that if a person has no motivation to be the friend of God, the study of Luke will be somewhat tedious. C'est la vie. It might be tedious because the preacher's inept too, but however that goes. We have been looking in the record that Luke gave Theophilus of the birth of John the Baptizer. And the reason I call him the Baptizer actually is that that's the term John the Baptist is okay, except that the term Baptist is a translation of a participle, which is a verbal idea, which means that he was a baptizer. And they called him John the Baptizer because that was basically his ministry, was a ministry of a baptism on the foundation of repentance. So that's why I call him that. If you want to call him the Baptist, that's okay. But at any rate, we have discovered in our study of Luke's record to Theophilus of the coming of John the Baptizer that Zacharias, his father, had some particular difficulties in his own living. And we've noticed that, for example, in verse 6, he was a righteous man, so was his wife Elizabeth. That's a technical description. That means that he's been justified by faith. That comes out of Genesis 15:6 and Habakkuk 2:4 and Isaiah 53 and a whole ton of places in the Old Testament where the whole idea of being righteous before God was just as was explained in the Gospel Nugget. It was based on the fact that God grants righteousness on the foundation of faith in His promises, and on the basis of the coming, in the Old Testament, the coming death of the Son of God, the Messiah, according to Isaiah 53. So he was a justified man, and according to verse 6, he was a conscientious producer of the obedience that was required in the law. Of course, he was a priest. And that's in verse 5. And so he was pretty meticulously obedient. According to verse 6, he walked in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord blamelessly. But in verse 7, he and his wife were barren, which was a real problem for them because they had a covenant commitment made by God in the law, in Deuteronomy, that if you followed the principles of law, you wouldn't be barren. That was one of the promises. And so he and his wife had lived under this apparent contradiction all of their lifetime. They were well advanced in years in verse 7. And I believe that that contradiction between their desire to be loyal to God and to be faithful to Him, but on the other hand, recognizing that they were barren and you have to deal with that. How do you deal with the fact that if God makes a promise that a certain thing will be the case if you do certain things and you think that you're doing them but the result doesn't come, then, you know, everybody's going to say, well, you're just deceiving yourself. You're not really being obedient. You're not really being faithful. There's something wrong with you spiritually. Or God would fulfill his commitment. That's the kind of thing that they had to live under. Now, interestingly, Luke, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, contradicted that whole mindset by verse 6. He didn't say that this is the way Zacharias and Elizabeth saw themselves. He said this is the way they were. However, it's one thing to have God's opinion of you established in God's mind and a different thing for you to adopt that mindset when he himself has restrained himself from fulfilling his promise to you. Because you always have to ask the question, why? Why is he doing this? Is he unhappy with me? Is he not satisfied with what I'm doing? And that creates the tension that we call fear. Everybody who has a sensitivity toward righteousness, and nobody's going to walk blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord without having that sensitivity. Everybody who has that sensitivity also questions themselves. And so they know that it's possible to be self-deceived. And therefore they know that if they're not receiving the benefit of the promise that God has made, and yet they think they fulfilled the requirements, they have to say, well, something's wrong here with me. And that creates the problem of fear. And I believe that that's the reason why in verse 12, Zacharias' reaction to seeing the angel of the Lord in the temple created such a powerful fear. Because verse 12 tells us over and over, the word troubled means he was afraid. Fear gripped him means he was really afraid. But the exhortation of the angel, stop being afraid, in verse 13, actually means that Zacharias had a fear problem. He was, over his lifetime, he was a man driven by fear. Fear of not being what he ought to be. Fear of being rejected by God. And so we've been working through the details of Luke's record in relation to Zacharias, because the angel tells him that he can stop being afraid based on a couple of things. Number one, he is going to have a son, which means the promise is going to be fulfilled to him, which if you're going to operate on the basis of, well, I've done my part, is he going to do his part, or have I done my part, because he hasn't done his part, if you're going to operate on that kind of a justice basis, then the statement, God's going to do his part, must mean that he's not unhappy with you. So that'll stop the fear part on the one hand, if you realize that God's not angry with you. But on the other hand, he told him to name him John. And we have studied this issue of John meaning Yahweh is gracious. And I really believe that that settles the fear issue. Is when a person comes to fundamental grips with the fact that God is gracious. Because that takes the issue of law out of the picture. And it takes the issue of judgment out of the picture. Amen. That's what grace is about. And so a person can develop into the kind of maturity of love that John talked about in 1 John when he says, perfect love casts out all fear. A person can develop into this maturity of love if he starts on the right foundation, and the right foundation is the grace of God. Because if you start on the justice foundation, you will either go into despair because God isn't doing what he said, therefore there's something wrong with you, and therefore you can't help yourself, you'll go into despair, or the alternative, you'll go into pride and start blaming. You'll start saying, well, I'm doing my part, and then you'll get angry. Well, you'll get angry in either case, because despairing people are angry, and so are proud people. But neither proud nor despairing people are loving people. And the reason is because love can only develop on the foundation of grace. Can't develop out of those other areas. So this morning what we're going to do is go on into verses 15, 16, and 17. Because in verse 14, Zacharias was told by the angel that he would come to joy. That his demeanor would shift from being a fearful man to a joyful man. And this was going to happen because of verses 15, 16, and 17, because the word F-O-R at the beginning of 15 means, this is the explanation. You're going to have joy and gladness, and many rejoice at the birth of the boy whose name is Yahweh's Gracious, because. So as we looked last time at the specific issue of grace, and we see that it requires for us that we stop looking for ways to leverage our wants with God, stop looking for ways to try to compel the fulfillment of our desires with God. And by the way, folks, the most popular theology in our country is to stand up and demand that God do this or that or whatever based on the scriptures. Well, that demanding attitude is satanic. I don't care if it is popular. It's wrong. Because the issue is not demanding. It's not leveraging. It's not trying to pry something out of God. What if the thing that you want is bad for you? You really want God to give it to you? It is foolishness for you to stand up and demand that God do something your way, because that assumes you know better than He does. That makes you omniscient and Him deficient. And that's just foolishness. So the whole issue so far that Luke has been developing for Theophilus as he considers Zacharias is the developing this idea of the humility of faith. And so Yahweh is gracious is the foundation for a theology that will develop the humility of faith. And what we want to do this morning is to go into verses 15 through 17 and ask ourselves, why will this cause Zacharias to have joy? And then, what difference does it make if Zacharias is joyful? We're not Zacharias. So what difference does it make to us? What are the principles here that apply in our situation? So the question is, how does having a son who will be all of the things that verse 15, 16, and 17 say, how will it bring a man out of his abiding fear into a consistently joyful lifestyle? Well, let's look at what's going to happen. It says in verse 15 that John will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, and he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God, and it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. How will having a son who meets all of those predictions bring Zacharias to joy? How will it address his fear and give him a joyful demeanor? That's the question we want to ask. Now, I want to start out in answering by saying this. It won't work for just anybody. Zacharias wasn't just anybody. When we try to apply the scriptures to our own situation by looking at the example of another person in them, we have to be sure that we don't just pass over the issues that are involved in his character or his situation. For example, a lot of times people quote Philippians where it says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. That is in the context of financial need. Okay? And a lot of people think that it's God's responsibility to supply all of their financial needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus without them having to be like the Philippians. In other words, if a person is a spendthrift, and he is not a fiscally responsible individual, he doesn't operate according to the instruction of the scriptures in regard to this financial thing, and as a consequence of his lust and his covetousness, he spends his money foolishly, and then he gets himself in a bind, he cannot go to Philippians 4 and get any comfort, because it doesn't apply to him. Philippians was written to a group of people who, out of their poverty, had enriched Paul by financial support. And because Paul couldn't pay him back, he said God would. So that promise to the Philippians was a promise to faithful believers who, through no fault of their own disobedience or rebellion, had committed themselves to this financial effort on Paul's part. And as a consequence, if they later came into financial difficulty themselves, Paul says God would supply their need. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about when I say you can't just pick up Zacharias and say, okay, if he's going to have joy and gladness and rejoice, then I should be able to too. Well, you can, but it won't work for just any man. There is a principle in the scriptures that starts way back in Exodus 33. I'd like for you to look at Exodus 33, because there is this principle of development that brings a person out of fear to joy. It's not a one-step operation. Just because Zacharias was justified, that did not get rid of his fear. Fear is a maturity issue. It's not a justification issue. And in Exodus 33, it says in verse 13, Moses here is praying, and he says, now therefore I pray thee, if I have found favor or grace in thy sight, let me know thy ways, that I may know thee, so that I might find favor in thy sight. Do you see that? If I have found favor in thy sight, let me know thy ways, so that I might find favor or grace in thy sight. Now what is this? This is a principle called grace upon grace. If I've experienced your grace, let me know your ways so that I might experience your grace. He's not contradicting himself. What he wants is more of what he's already got. It's called grace upon grace. Now, as we go on into John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, we notice that John actually uses that terminology when he talks about the coming of the Word in the flesh. Because in chapter 1 of John, verse 16, it says, of his fullness, that is, of Jesus' fullness, we have all received, and grace upon grace. So that there is this principle of grace developing more grace. Look over at Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, Paul is dealing with some pretty heavy-duty theological things, talking about how secure we are. Verse 31, for example, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And then in verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? That's God giving us grace in his son, and then promising more grace to come afterwards. Grace upon grace. Hebrews chapter 4. The author of Hebrews says that we should approach the throne of grace in verse 16 of Hebrews 4 in order to obtain grace. Well, you're not going to approach the throne of grace without already having grace. Because you can't get in there without participating in the grace that God has given us in Jesus Christ. The throne room's not open to people who reject the grace of God. But why do you go to the throne room of grace when you've already been given grace? Well, according to verse 16 of Hebrews 4, so that you can find grace. In other words, grace upon grace. And in James chapter 4, it says, he giveth more grace. So the whole idea is that through the Scriptures, there's this principle that if a person has been a recipient of grace, he can then anticipate more grace. Grace upon grace. And Zacharias exactly fits that because in verse 6, he was righteous in the sight of God, which meant that he had received of the grace of God, the grace of justification. He had been given grace in coming to faith in the promise of God so that he was justified freely as a gift, graciously. Since he had grace from God, when it came to this business of having a child and praying about having a son, there's this principle of grace upon grace. And the angel says that he will come to joy when his son is born because of this issue of he'll be great, he'll drink no wine or liquor, he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, he'll turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. This will work to produce joy in Zacharias' heart as a grace upon grace issue. What am I saying? Well, what I'm trying to say is, if you want joy, you have to start with grace. And then you have to develop the issue of grace in your own willingness to respond to God. Zacharias had received the grace of God, but then his son was to be named Yahweh is Gracious, which meant he needed to focus on that. He needed to focus on that. I have absolutely no problem with people emphasizing the holiness of God, as we sang this morning about his holiness, because that's one of the characteristics that stands out a couple of places in the Scriptures. It's repeated three times, holy, holy, holy. I don't have a problem with that. I don't have a problem with people talking about the power of God, because he is omnipotent and he is the Lord God Almighty. And I have a problem with that. But I have a problem with people who ignore the grace while they're emphasizing holiness and power. Because grace is the characteristic of God that gives us joy. Holiness does not. Holiness scares the bejeebies out of us, if we've got any sense at all. Well, that's why God wanted Zacharias to hear from Gabriel, to name his son Yahweh is Gracious, so that he would begin to think of God in terms of his grace. So it won't work for just anybody, but it'll work for somebody who's willing to turn to grace and then expect grace upon grace. So, how is verse 15, John's greatness in the sight of the Lord, how's that going to bring joy to Zacharias? He will be great in the sight of the Lord. Because you will have joy and gladness And many will rejoice on the foundation of his birth because, or for, he, John, will be great in the sight of the Lord. Well, how's John's greatness going to produce joy for Zacharias? Now, you know, if Zacharias had been told, now you're going to be great in the eyes of the Lord, that I can understand bringing joy. But what about the promise about the Son? Well, turn over to Luke chapter 7. We're in the same passage. Let's just see about this greatness promise. He'll be great in the eyes of the Lord. Now, it tells us in Luke chapter 7 that in verse 18 John the Baptizer, who was in prison by this time, had heard from his disciples about a lot of the things that Jesus was doing. So he sent a couple of his disciples to Jesus to ask him if he was the expected one. That's kind of an odd question from the man who identified him as the expected one. But this only proves that John was human. He was in prison. He'd been in ministry identifying the coming Messiah. He'd been calling the children of Israel to the Lord. But he wasn't perfect. And when he got in prison, he began to have his own doubts, just like his father Zacharias had when his wife continued to be barren year after year after year after year after year. So he did the right thing. He sent to Jesus to find out what the issues are. And Jesus basically didn't just say, yeah, I'm the expected one. What he did was he did a lot of things. Verse 21, he cured many people, cast out demons, granted sight to the blind. And then he told the disciples of John, verse 22, go tell John what you've seen. Why? Well, because in the Old Testament, there was a prophecy in Isaiah that Messiah would do these things when he came. And so all John had to hear was that Jesus was doing these things. And then he would know that he was the expected one. Now, after that happened, in verse 24, after the messengers of John had left, Jesus began to talk about John. And he said, what did you go out in the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who's more than a prophet. This is the one of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. I say to you, now notice what verse 28 says. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Now, of those born of women, there is no one greater than John. What about King David? What about Moses? What about Elijah? What about Solomon? Jesus said, of those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Now, the angel had said he will be great in the eyes or the sight of the Lord. Who was talking when he said, among those born of women, John is the greatest? Who was talking was the Lord. So, did he come to greatness in the sight of the Lord? Well, obviously. And it also goes ahead and tells us in chapter 7 that he is going to be the messenger before the Son. The Father said to the Son, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. So, John is going to be the anticipation of the Messiah. He was going to set people's expectation. And this, the greatness then, consisted in being the one who would prepare Messiah's way. Now I want you to think about the imagery of Messiah's way. That word is road. And the implication is that Messiah has, or seeks, a road from himself into the very core and the heart of the individual. This is why turning many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God is going to establish this road into the core of their being. Well, what happens when Jesus has a road that goes from him straight into the core of your heart? Well, it means that he becomes the theological center of your thinking and life. What happens if the road is blocked? Well, it means he doesn't. Well, what's the consequence of Jesus having access to the core of your heart, there's a road there, or having that road blocked? What's the consequence? Well, it's life or death. You block the Lord out and you die. You let the Lord into the core of your being and you experience the life he brings with him, which is the joy. So in Luke, chapter 1, when we're told that John is going to be great in the sight of the Lord, the greatness that he is going to participate in is the greatness of being the one who will actually be the forerunner of the Messiah, who will himself build the road that will open up the path so that Messiah can get to the very core of the people of the nation. Now, how's that going to produce joy for Zacharias? Well, on the face of it, it's because it's his boy. Parents, especially believing parents, have a desire for their children, that their children will experience all that they have experienced in terms of God's grace and more. Most parents are, most believing parents, those that are not just completely carnal, long for their children to have what they've got in Christ and more. They want them to participate with the Lord in a way that gives them the same thing that they have, and then they want their children to even excel in that. Now look over at, is it 3 John? Look over at 3 John. 3 John doesn't have a chapter, it's just 14 verses long. But I want you to notice what John said in verse 4 of 3 John. "I have no greater joy," John said, "than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth." Now, was he just blowing smoke, or did he mean that? Well, it's inspired scripture. "I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth." Now, why does hearing that your children walk in the truth bring you the greatest degree of joy? Well, because that's the fulfillment of love. When you really love somebody, you want them to have the best. And the best is life with God. And therefore, when your children have that, it gives you an extreme amount of joy because that's what you long for. Now here's a man, Zacharias, who's just like all the rest of us. He wants what's best for the son that he prayed for years and years and years and finally got. And the angel says, now you're going to have joy and gladness because your son is going to be great in the eyes of the Lord. So that greatness will impact the father as a grace upon grace reality. Because the father is going to enter into the joy of the son. Joy is tightly tied to the people that you care the most about. And Zacharias, having a son after many years of being barren, cared about his son a great deal. And in his care, he is going to have joy because his son is going to be great before the Lord. Well, what about the next statement? If you're going to have joy because of the grace upon grace reality in that your offspring is going to be great in the sight of the Lord, what about the next phrase? "He'll drink no wine or liquor." What does that have to do with his dad being joyful? Well, you know, if you've been the parent of a drunkard, you know the answer. But what if you haven't been? What if your kids are teetotalers and you've been a teetotaler all your life? Can you identify with that? That's my condition. I've been a teetotaler most of my life because the Lord saved me when I was in high school. So, I wasn't a teetotaler before that, but I wasn't a drunk either. I was going to be on my way if the Lord didn't do something, but he saved me. And so from the time I was a senior in high school till now, I've been a teetotaler, and my kids picked up on that, and none of them have gotten into the drugs and the drinking and all that kind of thing. And does that give me joy? Well, sure it does. But is that really what he's talking about? Well, no, it's not. "He'll drink no wine or liquor" is a phrase that Jews, particularly in their theological construct, would understand real quickly. It's a reference to the fact that he's going to be a Nazarite. See, one of the requirements on a Nazarite, though, is to drink no wine, or new wine or old wine. That's wine and strong drink. The new wine was the wine and the old wine is the strong drink. Nazarites were not supposed to do that. as a part of their discipline as a Nazirite. But what did it mean to be a Nazirite? Well, it didn't mean that you couldn't drink wine. I mean, that was a part of the thing. But who was the most famous Nazirite in the Old Testament?
Samson.
How'd he get in trouble? By cutting his hair. Well, see, that was another thing that was required of a Nazirite. Couldn't shave. Couldn't shave his head. Couldn't shave his hair. Had to let it grow. Could Delilah have gotten him in trouble by giving him a lot of wine? Well, sure she could have. But she didn't. She got him in trouble by getting his head shaved. My point is this. The Nazirites were Nazirites because they were under a loyalty covenant with God. Special loyalty covenant. You didn't have to be a Nazirite unless God appointed you to be. I mean, there were those who were Nazirites from their mother's womb. They didn't have any choice about it. But the vast majority of the Nazirites were people who decided to be a Nazirite for a season. And they would enter into a covenant of loyalty with God, and they would abstain from alcoholic drink, and they would abstain from shaving and all these things for a season. And then when the season was over, they would go through a process in which one of the things that would happen is that they'd shave their head, or the priest would shave them. Take all this hair they'd grown while they were under covenant, and then they would burn it before the Lord. So there's a lot of stuff involved. But the point is, John is not being, Zacharias isn't being told that John's not going to be a wild kid when he says he'll drink no wine or liquor. He's just telling him he's going to be a Nazirite. Well, what's the point of being a Nazirite in the final analysis? Well, I think we get the answer from that if we look over in Proverbs 20 and one other proverb. But I want you to look at Proverbs 20 in relation to why God would have required Nazirites to abstain from wine or strong drink. We're talking here about fermented alcoholic beverages. Okay? In Proverbs 20, we're told point blankly one of the impacts that wine and strong drink make. Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink, a brawler. And whoever is intoxicated by these is not wise. Now, why are we told that wine is a mocker and a strong drink a brawler and whoever is intoxicated by them are not wise? Well, we're simply being told that if you drink alcoholic beverages, you're going to lose some of your mental sharpness. You're going to lose some of your inhibitions. You'll be a mocker and a brawler, and you know you're not going to be wise. Well, that's why God told Nazirites to abstain from those things, because one of the characteristics that God wanted for Nazirites is sharp thinking. He did not want them doing anything that would fuzz up their minds. So wine and strong drink would do that, and so they were restricted from them. Go over to Proverbs 31, which seems to be almost a contradiction of Proverbs 30. It says in Proverbs 31:6, "Get strong drink to him who's perishing, and wine to him whose life is bitter." Why? Why would you want to give strong drink to somebody who's dying, and wine to somebody whose life is bitter? Well, because that'll get their mind off of their situation. If a guy's on death row, says, "Give him strong drink. Let him fog up his mind so he doesn't have to think about his problems. And if his life is bitter, give him wine. So why? So he won't have to think about his problems." What does it mean? It means that wine and strong drink are designed to get you to live in unreality. That's what they're designed for. And there are certain situations in life when you'll be better off if you're not facing reality. But not Nazirites. It is never a good thing for a person who is walking with God to have a fogged up mind. It's never a good thing. And therefore, John was simply being described as a person who would be absolutely committed to reality. He would not do anything that would cause him not to think clearly. And this meant that he had an intense dedication to the truth. Well, how's that going to make Zacharias happy?
Well, what do you suppose it'd be like to live with somebody who was intensely dedicated to the truth, if you yourself were seriously interested in the truth? Grace upon grace. So there is, on the one hand, there is a greatness that is predicted and actually came to pass. Secondly, there is this intense dedication to clear thinking because of the truth, the necessity of the truth. And then it says, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. So, I mean, what's that going to do for Zacharias? Well, the whole issue of he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb is an answer to the question, well, you know, how do you get to these other two things? He's going to be great in the sight of the Lord. Well, how do you get to be great in the sight of the Lord? He's going to be intensely committed to the truth, so much so that he won't let anything fog up the way he thinks. Well, how do you do that? Well, how did he do it? He did it because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Anybody who lives very long in this world under the power of their own spirit knows that they do not have the capacity to always do the right thing in every case. You have to be arrogant and blind to think that you always do things right when you're doing them out of your own ability. Well, John was a man. He came through natural generation from Zacharias and Elizabeth. He had all of the problems that humans have since Genesis chapter 3. And the only way that he would ever be great in the sight of the Lord or be absolutely committed to the truth as a Nazarite would be if he had special provision, and the special provision is promised he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Now, does that mean that John never made any mistakes? He never did any, dumb things? Does being filled with the Spirit keep you from doing dumb things? I don't know very many believers who really have a handle on what it means to be filled with the Spirit, or to even walk by the Spirit. That's something that I've struggled with a lot in recent years, is what is this all about? So in my struggles, when I come across passages like this, I want to look and find out, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? He will be filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. What does that mean? Well, let's just look through Luke and see. Let's look over at verse 41 in this same chapter. Luke 1, chapter 1, verse 41. It says, Mary was pregnant by this time, carrying Jesus in her womb, and she went to Elizabeth's house. And it says in verse 40, she entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it came about when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, that is John, in Elizabeth's womb, leaped when it heard the voice of Mary, who was carrying Jesus in her womb. Okay? So, it says, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So, just get this in your mind. Here comes Mary, she knocks on the door, she's pregnant, she's carrying Jesus in her womb. And she knocks on the door, and Elizabeth, well, I don't know if they knocked on doors, but let's just say it was a 20th century American deal. She knocks on the door, and Elizabeth goes to see who it is, and when she starts to open the door, Mary greets her, and she hears the greeting, and her baby jumps. And then she suddenly is filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cries out with a loud voice and says, blessed among women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. Remember what Elizabeth's name meant? God has given his word. So she says to Mary, blessed are you for believing that there'd be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to you by the Lord. But anyway, the point here is that the filling of the Spirit for Elizabeth didn't suddenly make her perfect. What did it do? It made her start talking. It made her start talking. All right, go over to verse 67 in the same chapter. Zacharias had just written on a tablet in verse 63 that the boy's name is to be John. This was on the day of his circumcision, the eighth day, and they were going to name him. And everybody was going to name him something else. And Elizabeth said, no, he's going to be named John. And all the relatives said, well, ain't nobody named John in your genealogy or your family. And so they turned to Zacharias, who still couldn't talk, and said, you going to name this boy John? And he got a tablet and he wrote, his name is John. And suddenly he could talk. And it says in verse 64, he at once his mouth was open and his tongue loose, and he began to speak praise of God. And then it says in verse 67, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit, and what happened? He started talking. Prophesying. Okay? Go over to Acts, which Luke also wrote, and look at chapter 2 in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, verse 24. Now, wait a minute. I've got the wrong reference here. Verse 4. I just got two twos in there instead of... It says in Acts 2, 4, you know this is the day of Pentecost. It says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and what happened? They began to talk. All right? Go over to Acts 4. It says in verse 8, he's been being questioned now by the chief priests and all that about what he's doing. And he says in verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said. Okay? He began to talk. Chapter 4, verse 31. When they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to talk. Okay? You get the point? Acts 13, verse 9 and 10, Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke. At Ephesians chapter 5, I want you to go over there. That's where we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5. It says in verse 18, and do not get drunk with wine, which is a shadow or an echo of he will be a Nazarite. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. What? Speaking. Okay? So that being filled with the Spirit doesn't guarantee you a sinless life. But it does mean that when the Spirit of God fills you, you will speak truthfully. That's what happened. Every time anybody was filled with the Spirit, they began to talk and they began to say true things. So even the exhortation to be filled with the Spirit doesn't mean that you should suddenly expect that all of the ways of thinking and stuff that's going on in your life are going to be suddenly corrected. But it does mean that when you're filled with the Spirit, God will use you as a speaking instrument to speak truth to somebody else. That's the impact of all of the references that Luke uses. Now, this means that the focus on the command to be filled with the Spirit has something to do with being willing to be sufficiently involved with the Word of Truth so as to be able to speak truthfully. And it posits the reality that nobody can be consistently involved with the truth who has not made the grace-based decision to turn loose of the issues of control and pursuit in his own life so that he can be an instrument of truth-speaking. Anybody can speak truth. But what happens when a person speaks truth and lives lies? He's called a hypocrite. So why are we commanded to be filled with the Spirit as a command that we're supposed to be doing this? Ephesians 5. Well, because God wants us to be truth speakers. And in the company of saints, speaking the truth puts a little pressure on you to do what you just said. So it's an edificational issue. But what will that do with Zacharias? Why? How will Zacharias have joy because his son is filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb? That means that John is going to be remarkably truthful. Can you imagine 3-year-old, 4-year-old, 5-year-old being remarkably truthful? Would that bring joy to a father's heart for a son being remarkably truthful? Well, what would it be like to live in a house with a son who is a consistent example of grace-based, God-directed truth? without all the manipulations and the plots and all that kind of stuff. You know, we're extraordinarily untruthful. The Bible says all men are liars. We are. Somebody asks you a question, you don't want to offend them, so you don't want to tell them the truth, so you lie. It's called being diplomatic. Somebody asks you something and it's too personal, you don't want to tell them, that's none of your business, so you just tell them something else. We are extraordinarily adept at manipulating stuff so that we don't have to tell the truth. Well, what would it be like to live in a house with somebody who always told the truth and did it by the Spirit, which means you're speaking the truth in love? Well, it would be remarkable. Grace upon grace. This son would have a terrific impact on his father, as he always spoke truth, and his father began to realize that he too should speak truth always. So Zacharias is going to be led into joy by a life with a son who is a consistent example of grace-based, God-directed truth-speaking. And then the impact. It says he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. How will this bring joy to Zacharias? Well, what was Zacharias' problem in Luke chapter 1? Well, he's living in fear. Fear of what? Fear of being rejected by God. Well, he's a believer, yeah, but he's still afraid. Because his behavior has apparently been deemed unsuitable, or he wouldn't be barren. His wife wouldn't be barren. He's afraid. He's afraid that God's going to reject him some way, somehow, already has rejected him as a parent. Can't be a parent. There's something wrong with you. Well, what does the coming of John do for Zacharias? Well, you name him John. Every time Zacharias looks at the boy, he realizes God's gracious. What does that do to him? It moves him in the direction of joy, because the grace is the foundation for you to be able to relax and say, it's true, I'm not perfect. It's true, God knows I'm not perfect. In fact, God knows everything I think, and I'm horrified by some stuff that percolates up out of my brain, and he already knows it. But he's gracious, which means it doesn't turn him off. He's not going to respond to the stuff that's in my brain. He's going to respond out of his grace. That means that all of a sudden, I don't have to be perfect. All I have to do is relate to the God of grace. I don't know if I can explain this very well. I went in the ministry before I had any business going into the ministry. In American Christianity, if you go to Bible college and graduate, you're qualified to be in the ministry. It doesn't matter that you might just be 23 years old. I have absolutely no idea what it means to be a pastor of a group of people. You're qualified. You went to Bible college. Whoopee. That's what I did. Nobody said, Daryl, you know, the Bible says that once you go to Bible college, and it doesn't really say it this way, but once you get some biblical information, you also need to give it time to grow into you so that you become mature enough so that you can actually set a pattern for other people. I don't know how many times I heard in chapel Paul's words to Timothy, let no man despise your youth. Do you know when Paul wrote that? About 63 A.D. This is the last two letters to Timothy before he was put to death. You know how old Timothy was when Paul wrote that to him? Somewhere in his mid-30s. He wasn't old enough to be a member of the Sanhedrin, so he was a youth. He had to be 40. That was bottom line for being a member of the Sanhedrin. To be a teacher of Israel, you should be 40. Timothy wasn't 40, so let no man despise your youth. Why do you preach that to 17, 18, 19-year-old kids? Well, because it makes good preaching. Let no man despise your youth. All right, but the plain truth is, you're not qualified when you're 23 years old to be a pastor of a church. You may not be qualified when you're 33 years old. Just depends on how fast you've grown up in the faith. But my point is simply, this whole business of being able to say, I don't have to be perfect, is crucial. I can remember sitting at my desk in the church, struggling with this whole business of how inadequate I was as a pastor, as an example, and I wasn't deliberately going out and doing stuff that I preached against on Sunday, but I knew that in terms of character, I wasn't where I needed to be. And time without number, I thought, well, I'm going to just get out of this. I'm going to get out of the ministry and forget this stuff. Well, I'd done that once. I knew that didn't work. And then the Lord made it clear to me, you don't have to be perfect. You just have to walk with me day by day by day. Let me do what I'm going to do in your life. And as soon as that dawned on me, then I didn't struggle with being in the ministry. I'm still not perfect. The better you get to know me, the more you'll see of it. But my point is, I function for God who's gracious. Yes, he's just. Yes, he's holy. Yes, he's powerful. And yes, he gets upset when we do things that we ought not to do. And he does discipline us and all those other things. But fundamentally, Yahweh is gracious. And therefore, he'll take... Paul said it this way. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. And we do have a treasure. But it's never going to get out of the earthen vessel till the earthen vessel's gone. So what's the implication for us with Zacharias coming to joy because of who John's going to be? Well, it's a principle of grace upon grace. Zacharias was highly privileged to be the father of the man who apparently, according to Jesus' words, was the greatest man who ever lived in the sight of God, born of a woman. He was privileged to live in the house and be the father of that one. But the issue was not a vicarious, it's not like a father who can't play football being really glad that his son is going to college on a football scholarship. That's not it. What it is John has become, for the entire nation of Israel, and particularly for Zacharias and Elizabeth, an instrument of the grace of God. Yahweh is gracious. John has become the instrument of grace. Therefore, it is not the miraculously conceived son that is miraculous in the sense that she'd been barren all her life and now she's going to have this son. It's the impact of the gracious God. That's where the joy comes from. Joy is tied to grace. How does it work? Well, I don't want to get too personal here, but we as a body are individually members one of another. And just like John living in Zacharias' house had an impact on Zacharias, we have an impact on each other. A good one. It's the outworking of the grace upon grace principle in that God has been gracious to me so that he can be gracious to you through me. And he has been gracious to you so that he can be gracious to me through you. In other words, we're instruments of grace to one another, and that means instruments of joy. You say, well, I really wish it worked that way. It does work that way. You say, well, I know some believers that are real cranks and there's no grace at all in their lives. Yeah, you know those kind of people. And we may even have some in here. I don't know most of you well enough to have decided that yet. But the command for us to be filled with the Spirit so that we can speak to one another in categories of truth implies that the outworking can be hindered by non-grace, people who refuse to speak truth and are carnal and all that. It can be bad, otherwise we wouldn't be commanded to do the opposite. But the fact that it can be bad doesn't undercut the fact that it happens, it works. We rub off on each other for good. The bottom line is that Yahweh is gracious. And being gracious and dwelling in each one of us, he is going to be gracious to each other of us through the ones that he indwells. That's the way it works. So, our joy will grow as we grow as a body on the same basic principles that Zacharias' joy was going to grow and develop at the coming of John. Our joy as individuals and in the body will grow more rapidly if everybody in the body gets clued into grace. But we're going to experience the joy anyway, because whether you get clued into grace or not doesn't keep God from being gracious. And if I don't get clued into it, doesn't keep God from being gracious. But fundamentally, what it means is we're instruments of grace to one another. That's what John was for his dad. That's what you are for me. That's what I want to be for you, an instrument of grace. So that's what's going on in Luke chapter 1. Luke wanted Theophilus to understand that John was going to be a key instrument of grace to the whole nation of Israel, but also particularly as an instrument of grace to a man who was driven by his fear, because his focus on Yahweh was that he was holy, not that he was gracious. Let's pray together. Father, as we relate to you based on the fact that you've made us your children, we confess that our relating to you is often built out of attitudes and ideas that we have in our minds that are far, far, far away from the reality. We often treat you like you're not gracious. We often think thoughts about you that are unmerciful and have no compassion. We often think about you in terms that are completely contrary to your grace. We acknowledge this to you. We pray that over the weeks and months to come, should you tarry in your sending of your Son for us, that our grasp of your grace will grow and develop, so that the joy that is ours will increase and the fear will diminish. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.